please, and chapter number 8. Verse number 28, please, of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks, our Father, for these great words. We give thanks for the great promises. And we know, Father, that in our life there is only one thing that keeps us away from them, and that is unbelief. Help us, our Father, to really trust in thy promises and thy word. And we ask, our Father, that this evening thou would give us special help, special grace, our Father, to expound and speak about these deep truths of the subject of suffering, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to understand. And we really pray that thou would bless us and encourage us as we would think on the deep purposes of God in the most difficult of life's circumstances. We ask for help, our Father, for we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. We've read the whole of the last part there of Romans chapter number 8. It might well be, though, that we won't really get out of verses 28, 29, and 30 tonight, those are the particular verses that I have just in my mind for this evening. But if I was just to take you through verses 28 to 39, what I would like to do is to show you that they are all connected. There is a theme that runs through them. And as the Apostle Paul thinks about the suffering, the subject of suffering towards the end of Romans chapter number 8, he shows us, first of all, something very important that I find difficult to get my mind through, because it goes very much against the grain. It goes against the natural thinking of humanity. And verses 28 to 30, speaking about suffering, tells us that God has purpose in suffering. And I suppose the greatest objection that folks would have against suffering and against God because he allows suffering is the idea that suffering doesn't have any meaning, it doesn't have any purpose, there's no point to it. But there is a tremendous word there, right in the middle of that little section, that little word purpose, right at the end of verse number 28, called according to his purpose. And that purpose, of course, is relationship and resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that purpose is going by a road. And the road that purpose is traveling through in order to reach that final destination is suffering. And so suffering has purpose. So God's purpose in suffering. And then we move on to about verses 31 to verse number 33. And in those three verses, the apostle is going to speak about the reality of God being interested in us. And how can we really know? How can we really know? How can we be really sure that in all of our problems, God really does have my best interest at heart? And if that sounds a strange question, remember that it's really the source of all of our problems, because way back in the Garden of Eden, that was the one that Adam fell on, and the one that Eve fell on. That as they were offered the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Satan got them with the temptation that God did not have their best interests at heart. And yes, I know, sister, I know that God said don't eat it, but he's holding something back from you. And so often, of course, that is still our attitude in life. As we see things that we ought not to do, we immediately rebel against them. Why shouldn't I have that? Why shouldn't I do that? It's good for me. And we don't like being told what not to do. And so in the middle of this subject of suffering, we have an assurance, or we have the proof, if you like, of God's interest in me in suffering. And the proof, of course, is the fact that in Christ, he himself has suffered. We have a God who is interested in us, and he's proven that. Verse number 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here is the seal and the certainty of God's assurance that he is interested in us, and in everything that he does have our best interests and our good and his glory at his heart. And he has proven that beyond any shadow of a doubt, that God is intimately interested in us because he gave his son for us. So we've got the purpose of God in suffering, verses 28 to 30. We've got the proof of God's interest in me in suffering, verses 31 to 34. And then at the end, I want to suggest to you, from verses 34 down to the end, we have the power of God in suffering. If you were to ask me what it is that changes suffering for me as a Christian, what it is that actually changes suffering for me as a Christian, and you wanted me to keep it simple for a change and keep it short even better, I would answer it in one word. What changes suffering for me as a Christian is Christ. Christ. For in verses 28 to 30, as I think about the purpose of God in suffering, I am presented with the reality that I have a Savior who's glorified. And that one day, God's purpose for me is to share in his glory. So you have that down there, verse number 28. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. You say, Stuart, what does that mean? What is his son like? Well, verse number 30, whom he justified, them he also glorified. So to be like Christ at the end of the goal, at the end of the road of suffering, in the fulfillment of God's purpose, I have a glorified Savior. So I have purpose in suffering because Christ is glorified, and that is where I'm going, and that is who God is making me look like, and that is his destination, and that gives me hope in suffering. But that's not enough. Not only does God have purpose in me for suffering because I have a share in a Savior who's glorified, but God has given me assurance, God has given me certainty, proof of his interest in suffering because I have a Savior who's crucified. Verse number 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? As a Christian, what transforms suffering for me? Christ transforms suffering for me. Christ glorified, because that is where my suffering is heading. Christ crucified, that is the assurance that suffering does actually bring glory. That is the assurance of God's intimate interest and care for me. And if you were to say, Stuart, how are you going to get through the next half an hour, day, week or year? I would reply that in all of my suffering, I don't have a dead Savior, I've got a living Savior. And so verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's a God who has shown his interest, a God who's proven his care for me in suffering by a Savior who's crucified. He is a God who has shown me his purpose in suffering by a Christ who's glorified. And he is a Savior who gives me power. He is able to sustain me through suffering and difficulties because I have a Savior who's raised again, who's resurrected, who's ascended, and He's there as a living Savior. And sometimes when we struggle in suffering, sometimes when we find the going a little bit difficult, and I'm speaking from personal experience, the root cause is this, that we fall foul of verses 34 to 39. We've got a raised, resurrected Savior who's there for us. And there are periods in our life when we cut Him off and we keep Him out. And there's maybe sin that comes in, or maybe there's a bit of rebellion that comes in, or maybe we just react to that suffering by taking an attitude towards the Lord and we turn our back on Him and we're really cutting ourselves off from the power that there is to get through that suffering. The power's there. What transforms suffering? Here's three things that I can remember surely when I go away tonight. What transforms suffering for me? First of all, Christ glorified. That is where I'm heading. Secondly, Christ crucified. Here's the proof of God's interest in me. There's nothing that I can suffer that He hasn't. And thirdly, a Christ who's raised and resurrected and who lives to help me and sustain me in my suffering. God has a complete ministry, a complete package for suffering in the life of the believer. Now, verses 28 to 30 speak about purpose in suffering. You'll remember that the theme is the problems and the suffering of life. It really has come down through the verses that we had looked at in the past. The verse 22, the whole creation groans and travail in pain together until now. Verse 23, not only they but ourselves also. So we're coming down to these verses and we're coming with a background of suffering. And then we hit verse number 28. And verse number 28, we ought not to read it out with its context. The context and the setting is that of suffering. And it says, even bearing all of that in mind, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. I said at the beginning that I suspect that the greatest objection, there's maybe three great objections people have in their suffering to God. The first is a moral objection. And that's a strange one because you can never use a moral argument against God. Better not go off at a tangent. But the first is a moral objection, that how can a good God allow bad things to happen? And we do have an answer, or at least the beginnings of an answer, in this section. Verse number 28 is the beginning of the answer to that argument. We know that all things work together for good. So the Apostle Paul actually says, listen, if you're going to look at a judgment on your suffering or your experience as to whether or not it's good or bad, you can't look at it in the middle. You've got to look at it in the end. You've got to get the full picture. I remember as a wee boy, my mother making cakes, and there was three boys. That was probably enough, but there was three of us. And we weren't that keen on the cakes, but we did like the cake mixture, you know, when it was all that kind of sweet and gooey way. And whenever our back was turned, there was at least half a dozen fingers went into this stuff, you know. And we always get checked for doing that. You wait until the end. It's not finished yet. You'll get a bit of the end. And Paul's making that point. You wait until the end before you come to an assessment of what God's doing. We can't judge Him just now. Wait until the end. So the moral argument doesn't hold for a number of reasons. But here's one reason it doesn't hold. It doesn't hold because we don't actually know what God's doing. I was saying to somebody the other day about this, and, you know, I made mention of the fact that there was a wee while ago that I took a knife and put it into somebody's back. And they looked at me as if, oh, what did you do that for? I said, you know, that person has been grateful ever since I did it. Because the knife that I took, I put it round a wee black mark in their back, and it turned out to be a tumour. And we sent it away, and they were very grateful. Now, you can take a knife and put it into somebody's back and make them bleed, but it depends what your intention is at the end of the day as to whether or not that is good or whether or not it's evil. If you take a knife and put it into somebody's back walking down the street, it's evil. But if you take the same knife, put it into the same back, in just a slightly different circumstance, it can be good. So don't judge the thing just by our experience of it in the middle of it. Look at the whole picture and pattern. People sometimes use a moral argument against God and suffering, and that doesn't hold. There's one reason it doesn't hold. Verse number 28. But perhaps the biggest objection that we have to what God is doing in our suffering is the objection of purpose. And that is the theme, point of verses 28 to 30. Verse number 28 says that we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Remember, says the apostle, that in everything God is doing in your life, it's not random. It's not just by chance. It doesn't just happen that you're born in a certain place and go through certain circumstances and happen to come across a certain accident, or you happen to pick up a certain bug, or you happen to have a certain financial problem. None of these things are just happenings. None of those things are random. There is no such thing as randomness, genuine randomness, in a universe which is reigned over by a sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And my experience fits into that all things. All things are working together for a purpose. The biggest objection and the thing that creeps into my mind when I go through suffering of whatever description, one of the first things that creeps into my mind is this: something has gone wrong. Something has gone wrong. And something in my life is just not the way it should be. And we object to it. And we say, that's not the way it should be. I shouldn't suffer pain. I shouldn't have this problem. I should have a nice, protected life. I should have a comfortable life. I should have a pleasant and enjoyable life. But can we see, and what we're going to try and bring out of verses 29 and 30, that is not God's purpose in my life. God's purpose in my life is not that I might be sheltered. It's not that I might be prosperous or prominent before this world. It's not that I might have an easy time or a smooth path. None of that is in these verses. In fact, we'll find in a moment or two that the very opposite is in these verses. I say again, the big objection I have to suffering is I say that things have gone wrong and there is no purpose in my suffering. I want to read something that was written by someone who knew a lot more about suffering than me. His name was Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a remarkable character. He left Britain in the days when China was a backwater, when there was ongoing civil war, and he left on the principle of faith, really. He was linked for a short time to a missionary organization which didn't support him very well, and eventually he broke his links with it. And he went out just depending upon God to supply his need in the midst of poverty and in the midst of war. And when Hudson Taylor went out there full of great ideas and ambitions for God in China to see a work done in China, the first thing he got was massive disappointment. And here's what Hudson Taylor wrote about 100 or so years ago. The trials of this early period, it is scarcely possible to convey an adequate idea to one of a sensitive nature. The horrors, atrocities, and misery connected with war were a terrible ordeal. So war was going round about him. He was white, everybody else was Chinese. He was sticking out like a sore thumb. The embarrassment also of the times was considerable. With an income of only £80 a year, I was compelled upon moving into the settlement to give £120 for rent. So he gets £80 a year, and the first bill he gets is for £120. He's poverty-stricken, he's a foreigner, there's a war going on. Many painful experiences I had necessarily passed through. Few can realize how distressing to so young and untried a worker these difficulties seemed, or the intense loneliness of the position of a pioneer who could not even hint at many of his circumstances, as to do so would have been a tacit appeal for help. Now, in the midst of that, his doubts come in. The great enemy is always ready with his oft-repeated suggestion, "All these things are against me." But oh, how false the word. The cold and even the hunger, the watchings and the sleeplessness of nights of danger, and the feeling at times of utter isolation and helplessness were well and wisely chosen and tenderly and lovingly meted out. What circumstances could have rendered the word of God more sweet, the presence of God more real, the help of God more precious? They were times indeed of emptying and humbling, but were experiences that made not ashamed and that strengthened purpose to go forward as God might direct. Hudson Taylor, the first thing he hit in his journey of obedience to God was real problems. But what he found in those problems was this, that there was purpose in them. They weren't accidental, but in fact, as he looked back many years later and he saw how he had started, he had gone out with, I'm all right, I've got £80, and the Lord took it off him right away and gave him a debt of 40, and then there was nothing to eat, and he found that at the very beginning of his missionary experience, he had to rely upon the Lord for everything, and the only source of comfort in all of the cares of life was the comfort he got on his knees with the Word of God. And that is what you call a university education in the school of God. He didn't have a piece of paper, but he had an experience of Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:28 that I am called according to his purpose, and that in life, even suffering, all things, verse 28, work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, all things work together for good, even suffering. God is able to use them to mold me and to shape me and to bring me to conformity to the Lord Jesus. But you notice that verse 28 and verse 29 tells me that this truth does not apply to everyone. We kind of hinted on that the other night. That this truth applies to those who have the Spirit of God, for it's the Spirit of God that transforms suffering. It's the Spirit of God that works in me. It's his Holy Spirit that searches my heart. You remember, I'm in the suffering, and I groan, says Romans 8. And as I groan, because I have the Spirit of God, he groans. And when he groans, he makes intercession for us according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God knows what I need. The Spirit of God knows that that Hudson Taylor didn't need another £40. The Spirit of God knew that what Hudson Taylor needed was to learn total dependence upon his God, and so the Spirit of God makes intercession for that. And in the reply that comes from heaven, God transforms my suffering. This only applies to the believer, and that is what verse 29 says. Who does this transforming work of suffering apply to? Verse number 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. This truth of the transforming effect of suffering in our life applies to those whom God foreknew. Now that's a wee word, and it's caused tremendous problems amongst believers over the years. After the Reformation, that little word split more Christians than perhaps any verse of the whole of the Word of God. What does it mean to be foreknown? There are some people that will tell us that that little word foreknow simply means this, that God knew beforehand the decisions that I would make. So God knew what I would do. God knew what I would be like. God knew that I would choose him, some would even say. Can I say that is not what foreknowledge means? For one thing, you will notice, please, that verse number 29 tells me that when it comes to divine foreknowledge, it is not what God knows, it's who God knows. Did you notice that? That's very important. Verse number 29, for whom he did foreknow. Verse number 29 is not saying that God foreknew a what. It's not saying that he foreknew what Stuart would do, or what Stuart would be like, or what Stuart would encounter in life. He foreknew Stuart. For whom he did foreknow. Now that is very important. If there's anything in that verse that would lift foreknowledge above simply God knowing beforehand what's going to happen, it is that little word, whom. Whom he did foreknow. Now, two things. Knowledge of God in Scripture and knowledge by God in Scripture is intimately linked with relationship. That's important. When I speak about God knowing me, or I speak about me knowing God, the Bible doesn't indicate that that's simply get notes in a meeting. That's not knowing God. It's not simply knowing the facts of God. The Pharisees knew the facts of God. But the ambition of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own was that they might know the the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. When the Saviour prayed that you and I might know God, he was looking for something more ambitious than what the Pharisees had. Not just a knowledge of the facts of the Bible, or a knowledge of the events of history, or even a knowledge of what God is like, his character. But he was praying, and John 17, if you read through it, he was praying that we might have a relationship with the Father in the same way that he had. Knowledge means relationship. The first mention of knowledge in the Bible is Genesis chapter number 4, verse number 1, where it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. And the Authorized Version, it might sound quaint, but it's correct. That is the word that's used, knowledge. And it's not just simply that Adam knew who Eve was, or knew the facts of it. It's a word that intimately and obviously means relationship. Relationship. Intimate relationship. And the idea of knowledge, meaning relationship, runs right the way through the Scriptures. And we saw it as well, didn't we, when we looked at 2 Peter chapter number 1, as the Apostle Peter encourages believers to go on in the Christian faith, and he instructs us to add to our knowledge so that we might come to full knowledge, the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just want us to know the facts of Christ. He wants us to have an intimate experience of the Lord Jesus. So firstly, I would say that knowledge in Scripture means relationship. And as I come to verse number 29, armed by that understanding, I appreciate this, that God not only knows facts, but he knows a person for whom he did foreknow. And secondly, that knowledge means relationship. And that would just indicate to me that before I was even born, before I took my first breath, and before I ever had any consciousness of God, there was a link between me and God that had already been formed in God's counsels and God's purposes. Now, that might sound strange. And so we'll need to prove it. Would you come with me to the book of Jeremiah, please? Book of Jeremiah, chapter number 1. Jeremiah and chapter number 1. The foreknowledge of God and what it means. The foreknowledge by God and what it means. I'm saying, firstly, that this foreknowledge is a foreknowledge of a person. I'm saying, secondly, that the foreknowledge by God of a person means relationship. And I'm going to add a third thing to that. I'm going to say that when God foreknows a person, that indicates that God has a purpose for that person. All right? So foreknowledge of a person, it is that, foreknowledge of a person, not just about facts. It means relationship. And thirdly, that the foreknowledge by God of a person is the foreknowledge of God for a purpose. Jeremiah chapter number 1, verse number 4 says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." I said, "I didn't know you. It doesn't matter. That's God." God knew Jeremiah before he was actually conceived. And now, don't ask me how. I don't know how. I don't know. But God says he did, so he did. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee." I was speaking to somebody recently, and they came away with this idea that, you know, God cannot save children. I was horrified. There's one he saved. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. You'll find others. Ahijah, you'll find John the Baptist. It knocks in the head as well our idea of salvation, doesn't it, as being something that I do and then God kind of responds to it. Jeremiah 1 5. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Now we notice the idea of knowledge preceding Jeremiah's very birth and conception. And could I just lift out of that verse, Jeremiah 1 and 5, the fact that divine foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of a person is linked there with the foreknowledge of a purpose. In other words, God says, "I knew you, Jeremiah, because I've got a purpose for you. I'm setting out a path for you. And it's no coincidence, Jeremiah, that you're in the nation of Israel at this time of deep apostasy, when everything has gone to Satan worship and idolatry, and children are being offered up as sacrifices, and the place is rank with immorality. It's no coincidence that you've been born into that experience and that you have an interest in the things of God, because I've got a purpose for you where you are. You didn't just fall into it. It was set out by God. The foreknowledge of a person is the foreknowledge of purpose. Isaiah 46, please. Isaiah chapter number 46. We're just a few pages, 49. We'll just go straight to 49. That's even clearer. Isaiah chapter 49, just a few pages back the way. Now, Isaiah 49 is an interesting chapter. It is one of these chapters of Isaiah that has a double meaning. The fullness of the chapter can only be explained when it's applied to the Lord Jesus. But there is an indication there that it has also an application to the nation of Israel. Verse number 3, for example. And said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel. So the nation of Israel reading that's for them. But if you were to look at all the details, I think you would find that it applies really to the Lord Jesus in his fullness. But verse number 5 and 6, these are the verses I'm interested in. Verse 5 of Isaiah 49 says, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. So God knew me, God was making me, but that foreknowledge by God of me is foreknowledge for a purpose. He's got something for me to do. Saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him through Israel. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And the two ideas of that chapter applying to Israel as God's testimony in the world, and the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the true vine out of that, just merge together, don't they, in those two verses. But you see the point, that as God says that he has a purpose for his servant, as God talks about knowing his servant and forming his servant from the womb, he sees that with a purpose. Could I give you a slightly obscure one? A book of Psalms, Psalm 71. It's an interesting one. Psalm 68. That's another one. We'll do them all. Psalm 68. Here's an interesting one. Psalm 68, verse number 6. I wonder what you make of this. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. God setteth the solitary in families. What does that mean? Is it just a general statement that God goes through the world and he looks for people that are lonely and he brings them into his family? Is that what that means? There's another translation of that verse. It's by Spurrell. And Spurrell's translations are very interesting because they're often very Christ-centered translations. It's a translation from the original Hebrew. And Spurrell in Psalm 68 verse 6 says, God setteth his beloved at home. Or, God sets those who he loves in families. In other words, it was a total coincidence that I was born in the family I was born. Psalm 68 says, no, it wasn't. If God foreknows you and God foreknows a purpose for you, he chooses the time and the place and the people to whom you will be born. I think you have that in Jeremiah. I think you have it with John the Baptist. You certainly have it with the Lord Jesus, although it would be difficult to take the truth of the Lord Jesus and always just apply that to ourselves. But you definitely have it in those cases. You also definitely have it in the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse number 14. As Mordecai comes to see his niece Esther, you remember the story of how there is an edict that has gone out to destroy the Jews. Esther happens to be the queen by pure fluke, of course. Not a bit of it. She has been raised up from the Jews. She's now there at the very right hand of the king who has passed this edict. And here is the comment of her uncle Mordecai to Esther. Esther 4:14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Was it coincidence that Esther was born at that time into that family, had her uncle Mordecai, who put her forward as a possible queen in the nation? Or was it just a coincidence that she happened to be a Jew who was there, had the favour of the king, just at the time when the Jewish people were being attacked? Was that a coincidence? The Bible says, no, it wasn't. She was born for such a time as this. Jeremiah wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't a fluke. God had set him in family, and God had foreknown him, and as he foreknew a person, he foreknew a purpose. Now, the glorious thing is this, that is true of Jeremiah. It was true of Esther. I would judge from the verse that I've just read that it is true of many others. And here is surely the clinching point for divine foreknowledge. 1 Peter chapter number 1, please. Verse number 20, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter is going to use that word foreknowledge that we have read in Romans 8, and he's going to apply it to a set of circumstances over which there is no doubt about what foreknowledge means and the purposes of God. For in 1 Peter chapter number 1, we're speaking about the precious blood of Christ, who is a lamb without spot and without blemish. And in verse number 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this, who truly was foreordained. Now, the Greek word is prognosko, foreknown. The Lord Jesus Christ coming into time as the Lamb of God to suffer for my sin, to offer up a sacrifice to God, who truly was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, there is no way, absolutely no way, that we could ever come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 20, see that word foreknowledge, and go away with the idea that simply God happened to know what kind of circumstances would transpire at the time of Christ. It was clearly set out. It was set out from Genesis right the way through to Malachi, as we've thought many, many times. The time that he would come, Daniel, the place that he would come, Micah 5 and 2, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53, Zechariah, his resurrection, Psalm 16, his sufferings and his death, his ascension, his glory, Psalm 45, and so forth, all set out. Divine foreknowledge is foreknowledge of a person and foreknowledge of a purpose. And if you wished, you could use, as the translators of 1 Peter have used, the word foreordained. Not just God knowing beforehand, but God ordering beforehand all things. Now, what is tremendously practicable for me and for you is that same word, foreknowledge, foreordained, is used of me and it's used of you in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, that's you and me, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So as God knew me before I was even born, he had ordered my life in such a way, the pain and the sorrow included, that he was aiming for a specific purpose in everything that would happen to me. He was aiming for a specific purpose. And here is the purpose, that I might be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, as a wee boy, and it's been a while, but as a wee boy, I remember playing darts, and I remember being rubbish at it. There was darts at the local youth club that we had, I quite liked the darts, but I was utterly hopeless at it. And I do remember folks commenting as I would throw these darts, you've missed. And they didn't mean I'd missed the bullseye. They meant I'd missed the board. And I was never allowed a dartboard in the room, you know. My mother wouldn't have it, all the holes all over the wall, because there was no chance I could even hit the board like a bullseye. Now, sometimes in our life, when we hit suffering and we hit problems, we say, well, things have gone wrong, they've gone askew, they've gone astray, they're out of control. Well, firstly, we've seen that that's knocked in the head. Because if God foreknows you, he foreordains a purpose for you. Everything is heading towards his purpose. But if I'm going to accuse God of missing the point, if I'm going to accuse God of missing the mark, if I'm going to sneak into my thinking the suspicion that somehow in the experiences of life, God has allowed things to get out of control, and he's now doing things in my life that are not profitable, they're not productive, they're not helpful, they are not what I want in my life, and they are not what I deserve in my life, I need to be very careful that I am very clear in my mind that I know what God is aiming for. Before I say God has missed the mark and I've been pushed to the side and this isn't fair and this isn't right and it could be better, I've got to be very, very clear that I know where that bullseye is, because that is what God is aiming for. And if I think his bullseye is my comfort, my financial security, my prosperity, my good health, my popularity, if I think that that bullseye is God promoting me in the world or promoting me amongst his people or giving me great blessing and great success, then I will always think that God has missed the bullseye, because that is not the target he's aiming for. The target that God is aiming for in all of my experiences which he has foreordained is there in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son. And that is not a pleasant experience. Because as I am conformed to the image of his son, Philippians chapter number 2 tells me that I am being conformed to someone who made himself of, quote, verse 7, no reputation. So God brings the circumstances of life moving upon me, one thing after another, and he's bringing me to be like someone who made himself of no reputation. Don't expect God's circumstances to lift me up and make me look wonderful. He's conforming me to someone of no reputation. Not only that, but he's conforming me to someone who had no position or took no position. As the Lord came into time, and as the Lord moved amongst men who had a little appreciation of who he was, those disciples, he girded himself. He took a basin of water and he started washing their feet. Philippians 2:7, he took upon him the form of a servant. God brings the circumstances of my life to bear upon me. I'm being conformed to the image of his son, but that image is an image of one who made himself of no reputation. It's the one who took a place that had no position. And he's one who had no hesitation in being completely committed to the will of God. Verse 8 of Philippians 2, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Nothing was held back for God. And I experience the problems of life, and I begin to think that God has missed the point, he's missed the mark. This isn't promoting me, this isn't helping me, this isn't making me big, this isn't making me safe, this isn't making me secure, this isn't making me happy. God has told me what he's aiming for, and it's none of those things. He's conforming me to someone of no reputation, someone who had no position in this world, and someone who gave everything for his Father. Before I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide, and before I think that he has done things that are just not helpful, let's be clear, eh, as to the target that he's aiming for, conformity to his Son. Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India who also had a very hard time. A lone British woman amongst people that were opposed to her. They were opposed to her colour, they were opposed to her race, they were opposed most of all to her religion and to her saviour. They were worshipping idols, they were selling their children into religious prostitution. Amy was rescuing them. Someone asked Amy Carmichael in a letter what it's like to be a missionary. And Amy famously replied in the letter that missionary work is an opportunity to die. She quotes in one of her writings something that I think fits ever so well into Romans chapter number 8. It's a quotation from Andrew Murray, and I've read it a few times over the years, and here's what Amy said about her experience in the midst of her suffering. I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. I think that's it. I'm not saying any more than that. I'm not saying anything more Calvinistic than that. I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. But the point of Romans 8 is that is everything that happens to me. Everything. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the sovereign will of our God. We thank thee, our Father, for the power of Christ to strengthen and see us through those experiences that we find so difficult. We give thanks, our Father, that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We thank thee, our Father, for divine purpose in all of life's problems. We thank thee, our Father, for the power of our Lord Jesus to sustain us, to speak to us, to strengthen us, to guide us, to open up doors. We give thanks, our Father, for the proof of thy love towards us, that even whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We pray, our Father, that these things, these words that we've shared, would be a help and an encouragement to us. And help us, our Father, to see our life in the light of thy word, that we might, our Father, walk pleasingly with thee. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy people. Bless us, strengthen us for each day. We remember, our Father, those in the village that are grieving, that do not have a hope, our Father, or anything really to turn to in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their turmoil. We pray for them, our Father. We give thanks, our Father, for food that's provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee, and we offer thanks for it in Jesus' name.